So really good to be together in the presence of the Lord. Have the honor of bringing a teaching today out of Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or your smartphones or tablets or what do you have, whatever you have, just pull that open to Ephesians chapter 2. We're just our second week into a series that we've decided to entitle The Centrality of Christ. And I am super amped about this. Ephesians is one of my favorite books. You start diving into it and you start to find out really quickly why the early church fathers counted this book as probably one of the most important books in the whole Bible. And you know, we're going to dissect just a small section of it, and you just find out right away each section alone is a masterpiece. Paul puts pen to paper and he just paints some of the highest Christology that we find in Scripture. And so, really excited to continue in that vein. Right off the top, I just want to say that I love Paul. I am unashamedly a huge Paul fan. I find myself deeply inspired by his life and his legacy, and I want to be like him. When I read Paul's letters, I'm not sure about you, I get fired up. And the church has been getting fired up reading Paul for centuries. And for good reason, and especially reading the glorious revelation of Jesus that Paul puts to paper in letters like Ephesians. I mean, Paul's Christology soars to the highest heights imaginable, and he just cannot contain himself. And it kind of got me thinking about how in VIA, one of our deepest passions, if you look on our website, is we are a movement that seeks to hold to the highest possible Christology. The highest possible Christology, the highest possible ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, the highest possible missiology, our heart for mission. And so as we're reading through this this book, I just couldn't help but think that this series actually touches on probably some of the deepest passions that we have.
Define Christology.
So Christology, I would just define that as to seek to both house within us and proclaim with boldness the highest and most glorious revelation of Jesus possible. So the highest and most glorious picture of Jesus, that's what we want to house within us and proclaim boldly. So that's right into the DNA of who we are as VIA. And I think it's the DNA of the church. It's not just the DNA of VIA. That's kind of a big deal. And so I think we started, as Chad taught out of chapter 1, we started to get a really good glimpse of that, this high Christology in chapter 1. And I love what Chad said. He said this last week about Christ and just the centrality of Christ in the letter and the massive significance of Jesus coming. He said, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are like the center of gravity in the story of God. Wow. The center of gravity. So everything pulls in towards Christ. And there's no division in the Godhead, but there's this this unmistakable lifting up of Christ in this book. And it's just so beautiful to see that all things in heaven and on earth come into unity in Christ. So this is not small potatoes theology. This is a big deal. This letter confronts all our small thinking about Jesus, and it just keeps lifting Jesus higher and higher and higher and higher. And I think it's a great gift to the church, this whole book of Ephesians, and thankfully a gift that the church has faithfully preserved and safeguarded for us over the centuries. Now, if you've spent any time around VIA, you know that the apostles are kind of a big deal to us. It's kind of in our name, Via Apostolica. That means it's Latin for the apostolic way. And so the reason why that's right in the foundations of who we are is because the apostles, they kept Jesus emphatically at the center of everything. Emphatically at the center of who they were, the center of the church. The apostles were men completely consumed by Christ. I mean, these were the ones who witnessed Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and followed him even to the point of death. They saw God in the flesh, think of it, before their very eyes. All his miracles, all of his teaching, they witnessed it firsthand. Just imagine what kind of impact it would have had on them. I mean, we're so removed from that time, you know what I mean? But imagine seeing that firsthand. They were not just apostles because no one else was stepping up to the plate. They were apostles because they were sent ones. They were sent with Jesus. They had walked with Jesus, and they saw the fullness of his ministry. You want to talk about epic. I mean, I think I'm guilty of throwing that word around maybe a little bit too cavalierly. Epic, and we say it all the time. Oh, so epic. But like, you want to talk about epic. I mean, I don't think it gets any more epic than that. Being witnesses to the life, death, resurrection, ascension. I mean, the Spirit poured out on Pentecost. They're all there. And these are the men who wrote our New Testament. And so, why do I say that? I say that because we can let our hearts be at rest and read books like this, read books like Paul's letter to the Ephesians with great confidence, because they didn't just live, they didn't just give their lives to the gospel of Jesus in a figurative way. I mean, they lived out the gospel mission, literally giving their lives that they have died martyrs' deaths. According to the early church, I believe, Todd, you can check me on this, but I think the early church fathers believe that Paul was beheaded under Nero in Rome. So the guy who wrote this, he literally gave his life for this. And so I felt to kind of start with that. I'm not sure who that's for, but in our day and age, sometimes even coming to Scripture, we already have boundaries and things that our culture has kind of, we've taken blows even before we even get to the Scripture. We can have confidence when we come to letters like this. These were the ones who walked with Jesus. Paul's encounter on the road to Damascus, scales falling from his eyes. These are men who've seen Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, he's one of these guys, consumed by Christ, obsessed, I would say, impassioned, compelled, impregnated with the gospel, relentless, unwavering under fierce opposition and persecution, a man of single-hearted desire to know Christ and to make him known. One of Paul's titles that we kind of see in Scripture is that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And we're going to see him live up to that nickname here in chapter 2. And so you could just kind of turn with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to start in verse 11. And we're going to go through to verse 22. And so what we see here in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, is Paul shifts gears. We kind of come off this super high Christology, this beautiful worship in chapter 1. And he kind of begins to shift gears and start to apply his high Christology to the church. We start to see that what Jesus has done has incredible implications on the church for both Jews and Gentiles. Paul's high Christology leads him to teach an incredibly high ecclesiology. Or in other words, an incredibly high view of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And this is a pattern that we've embraced at VIA as well. We seek to have a glorious view of Jesus, and when we do, we end up with a glorious view of his church. Because the church was his idea. It's not our idea. This was Jesus' idea. And so Paul lays out what this looks like in three interconnected movements in our text. And if you're a note taker today, I'm going to move through in three sections, and I'll give them to you right now. The first kind of movement I would call radical grace in Christ. Radical grace in Christ. The second, radical unity in Christ. And finally, Christ's rising church. So radical grace in Christ, radical unity in Christ, and Christ's rising church. And it's a power, this thing just takes off like an airplane. He just starts right at the gospel and he moves into the most glorious picture of what the church is supposed to be, rooted in Christ. So are you guys ready? Let's get into it. Okay, so let's read together, starting in verse 11 to 13. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I just love this. There's pieces in that in terms of the Jewish customs and these two groups that Paul starts to unpack that we'll get into in the second part of the message. But I want to kind of just key in on how Paul, in this first section, he really brings his readers right back to the bare facts of the gospel. And he reminds them of the state of their souls before Christ. And it got me thinking how our real story, no matter what we've come from, if we've grown up in the church, if we've come to faith, you know, in recent years, our real story, my real story, is that at one time we were without Christ. We were separate from him. That we need to see ourselves in this text. We were separate from him, excluded from citizenship, without the benefits of his covenant promises, without hope, without God in the world. And it just got me thinking, that could almost be a bit of a depressing picture. If you're careful, you might just kind of like, oh my gosh, like, whoa. But really, I think what Paul's getting at, I don't know if you feel this way, I feel like the benefits of Christ are only truly appreciated when we understand just how far we came to receive. And so what Paul's saying is like, only then can we fully rejoice in just how near, because we need to see just how far we were. And I think our Western culture, we don't like to think about that. It's not really politically correct to say that actually you were really far away. You had no hope at all. You had zero clout. There's no way you could stand before God. You are far away. I was far away, and because of the blood of Christ, I was brought near. So the only way we can receive just how beautiful it is that we were brought near, that we sang today, that we are sons and daughters of God, the only way that we can fully receive that, the beauty of that, the significance of that, is if we actually remember how far away we were before Christ. And so Paul is just bringing it right back to the bare bones gospel facts. And I think rightfully so. And as I read this section of the text, I just kind of was overwhelmed with this desire. I recognize in my own life the moments in my days, the moments in my weeks where I'm clearly resisting God, or I'm going my own way. But at the baseline of my heart, I just want to be near Christ. You know, and even the moments where I feel like I'm resisting God, or I'm just kind of ignoring God, or I'm just kind of like, I'm sort of numbing myself with whatever it is. But deep down at your core, doesn't your heart just simply want to be near Jesus? And I think that this text, this kind of section of Paul's letter, just really draws us back to the simplicity, just the simple beauty that our hearts just naturally want to be near Jesus. And so even now, as we sit together and as we worship together at his word and anticipate his table, just allow your heart to be brought near to Christ. And notice who is bringing you near. In the text, it's God who draws us near. It is Jesus that initiates you being brought near, and it comes with us receiving the benefits of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And so, we honestly, as sons and daughters, we just get to yield to the work that he longs to do in us. That Jesus always is the one that initiates, and we just yield to that work. And in Wanda's words, we let Jesus do all the heavy lifting. And so Paul just kind of starts out his letter, and he just kind of starts to outline the radical grace that we have in Christ. It's very personal. You could imagine this being read in the church. This is a very reflective moment, kind of an individual moment. And from there, he moves on to the next section, which we'll call Radical Unity in Christ. And he kind of starts to kind of crank it up a notch from individual, kind of becomes a little bit more communal here as we move into verse 14. So Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross." Again, Christ right at the center of all of this, reconciliation. "By which he came to put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." A beautiful Trinitarian verse there. So a couple notes on this section. When you see words repeated in a section of Scripture, Paul's repeating a number of words over and over in a short amount of verses, definitely worth paying attention to that. And so you notice that Paul's kind of linking a few different words together that are kind of synonyms, if you will. Barrier, dividing wall, hostility, and then the converse of those things, reconciliation and peace. So you see this contrasting, these contrasting images, these contrasting realities that Paul is setting up. Division and unity. Barrier, dividing wall, hostility, reconciliation, peace. And so this is the journey he's taking this people on. Which begs the question, if Paul seems to be pretty... He's hitting on something here, so he wouldn't be talking about barriers and dividing wall and hostility and saying it over and over if there wasn't actually something going on in the church. There was probably some genuine hostility going on in the church that he was trying to get them into to lift their gaze higher to a more unified picture of what it means to be the church. And so it's pretty clear, I think, the first century Jews... just a little bit of historical background here. They had kind of lost the plot, in a way. I think they had misread their narrative as a nation. They had misunderstood the heart of God, the covenant people of God. They had sort of forgotten their purpose as a nation to be a light to the Gentiles. There was a type of elitism that was in the church and the Jews. You kind of even see it in Paul kind of takes a little jab at it even in verse 11. He's like, you know, those who are called the uncircumcised, and he puts it in quotes, by those who call themselves the circumcision, in brackets, which is done in the body by human hands. So he's just kind of, so there's this real kind of tension in the text where Paul's touching on something where there's a little bit of hostility. There's still barriers and dividing walls in the church. And he's not okay with that because Christ's church is one. But this was like a huge transitional shift for them in their thinking. So this elitism had trickled into the church. We are the circumcision. They are not. As a side note, I'm not sure the bragging rights fully transfer from their day to ours on that point. I don't know if that really... Anyways. I'm not sure if the bragging rights really fully transfer over into our current day. But so there was this elitism. They were basically saying, in other words, we are the children of the covenant promises of God and you are not. There was this kind of elitism that was kind of this undercurrent... of elitism kind of running through this prideful view. But the Israelites were called to be consecrated and set apart. They had a call to be set apart. There was a distinction through the narrative, through the story of God. There was a set apart, consecrated reality to the Jews. But they were not ultimately called to create barriers and dividing walls for the Gentiles. Their calling had become a place of pride and not a means of service to the Gentiles. So if you read your Old Testament well, a lot of you guys have been reading the Bible many more years than I, but if you read the Old Testament well, you'll see this beautiful thread woven right through the story of how the heart of God actually aches to see all nations be brought into his family. That it wasn't just for Israel to just hoard the covenant promises of God. So it was this reality that was clear. It was this thread that was kind of just flowing through the whole Old Testament narrative that you can trace. And so what Paul is doing is making sure the church knew that Jesus actually brought a completion to that original desire of God. He fulfilled it. So what Paul is getting at in this chapter, it was actually massive in scope for the people of that day. He was saying that whether you are of Jewish descent or not, you are only fully at peace and reconciled to God through Jesus, which would have been a huge shift for the Jews of that day to kind of wrap their heads around. And the only way to truly be at peace and reconciled where there is division and hostility is through the cross of Christ. So here Paul points us to Christ the peacemaker. Christ the reconciler of all. This was a radical shift. There was division. And Christ fulfilled the plan of redemption to make a way for all people to come to him in a radical unity. And you can see in verse 15, he says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. So he was literally redefining what it even meant to be human. It's like, no more Jew and Gentile, no more slave, free, male, female. This wasn't the first time Paul had been kind of addressing this issue in the church. He did it in the Galatians as well. He's like, no more of this division. The church that I have died for is one. And it's actually a new humanity. It's a new way to be human. It's actually a redeemed humanity. And so Paul was just wanting to just lift their gaze higher and just elevate a new picture of what it means to be the covenant people of God. And one that was free of division. A humanity where division dissipates through Christ our peacemaker. And so I believe what Paul is getting at here is this unwavering passion in the heart of Jesus for there to be no dividing lines, for there to be no ongoing hostility or looking down on another people group. Like, there's just this unquestionable deep passion in the heart of Jesus, Jesus the peacemaker, Jesus the reconciler, that there would be no more barriers, no more boundaries, no more divisions, and that's actually a foundational piece of the church. What it means to be the church, it means to think of the church in that way, that this is our God, the peacemaking God, the reconciling God. So the question is, how? How does that happen? So I think as we look at this text, it becomes pretty clear. Notice the pattern. They became fully reconciled to each other because they were reconciled fully to God through Christ. I'll say it one more time. They became fully reconciled to each other only when they were fully reconciled to Christ. So both groups, wherever there's hostility, if there's any kind of broken down relationships, this kind of speaks to a lot of things in our society. Any kind of hope for reconciliation, you think of the Truth and Reconciliation Movement, you can think of anything you like. The pattern that Paul lays out, I think, is absolutely profound. We must notice how Jesus went about reconciling people groups. He reconciled both parties to himself in order to reconcile them to one another. A quote from one of our Corpus books, Michael Williams, puts it this way: by faith in him, believers also experience a restoration of their broken relationships with one another in the church, the body of Christ. We are made into a new humanity that is characterized by the same sort of love, kindness, and compassion for one another that God showed us in Christ. And so Paul is just onto something here, and he's not letting it go, and he's wanting them to understand that his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. I love verse 18. It's just kind of like this glass of cold water after all those verses. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So the radical unity that Jesus leads us into greater access to the Father by the Spirit. As we walk in unity, was it Psalm 133? When there's unity, there that God commands a blessing. So it's like he's drawing the church right from its foundations as the Ephesian church is getting established and rising in influence. He's saying this is going to be really important. The church needs to be one. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. No more divisions. No more hostility. We can't let those kinds of things go unchecked. It will not build the church well. So Paul makes sure that he touches on that. So radical grace in Christ, radical unity, and finally Christ's rising church. Let's take a look at verses 19 to 22. These are some of probably my favorite verses in the New Testament. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amazing. I mean, that is a high picture. So we came right from the gospel, kind of at an individual level, right into moving into this kind of, we need to really take a look at this hostility that's sort of still working its way into the church. These divisions, these barriers, it's so it's almost like all of that is unto this. Paul kind of comes to a climax here and he paints this huge picture of what the church is, this rising church that you and I are a part of, that is still rising today. Let's key in on verses 20 to 22. I just love this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Come on. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul's saying, having been radically united together by Christ, he then puts forward this framework for us to embrace that will see the church flourish and rise to become all that Jesus intended it to be. A high ecclesiology begins to come into view. So we see here some really huge concepts here. We won't have time to even really dive into these, but nevertheless, the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. So this is how Paul is suggesting that the church is going to rise. He's saying what you're going to need to build on is all that the prophets spoke. So this is kind of speaking to the whole narrative of the Old Testament. All that the prophets stood and in the Spirit prophetically spoke into, prophesying the coming of Jesus, the whole story of all the acts of God documented and safeguarded for us. We have to be totally immersed. We have to be familiarizing ourselves again and again with the story of all the acts of God that brought to the fulfillment when Christ came into the world. So all of these things are important. All that the prophets said, all that happened in the Old Testament. Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son, comes to earth to fulfill that whole narrative. And then the apostles took what Jesus gave them, they received it, and they walked it out into mission. And so this is what Jesus is saying. built on the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, and Christ Jesus emphatically at the center of everything we are and everything that we do. This is Paul's recipe, if you will. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's a sense of like we have become, but we're still becoming. Paul's language is, you two are being built together to become. Well, aren't they already the temple of the Lord? The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. The church is established. They are the temple of God. Yet Paul is saying, you two are being built together to become the temple, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So it's this kind of sense of like the now and the not yet, or the, you know, the tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. This progression of God, he stamps on the church, you are my temple, I will dwell in you. But he also says, I'm going to keep building you together as a community. I'm going to knit you together. You guys are going to be like the temple of God, a dwelling that he lives in by his Spirit. If you're anything like me and you grew up in charismatic streams, how many times have we heard, how many times have we prayed ourselves or heard someone pray, Lord, let the church rise up.
Yes.
Let the church rise up. And a beautiful prayer. Paul's outlining in this passage exactly what that entails. The church will rise up when it's built on these things, when we immerse ourselves in the story of God, in the actual acts of God, the miraculous story of salvation. Christ the cornerstone, emphatically at the center, and everything that the apostles stood for and built. All of those things, it's almost like Paul saying, let all the things that burned in the hearts of the apostles burn in you. Let everything that burned in the heart of Christ, let it burn in your heart and build your life and build the church on the things that Jesus was most passionate about. We get so excited about the apostles because they were so stoked on Christ. They were so devoted to Christ, and they built everything that they were, and they built the entire church on everything that Jesus was passionate about. And that is the only way, even in this nation of Canada, that we would see the church rise to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I love that language. It rises to become. And the early church, they saw that. Pentecost was not just a story. The church was gathered in the upper room and the Spirit of God came and shook that place. It was like a mighty wind. It happened just as Jesus said it would. Exactly how he said. And so when we read these texts, and we see this high picture of what the church is supposed to be, regardless of our experience, the desire of God is that the church would be bursting at the seams with the Spirit of God, overflowing with the presence of God, overflowing with the gifts of the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. That when people walk in, as in 1 Corinthians 14, The spirit of prophecy would be so strong that people are just like, wow, God is among you. God is in this place. This is the vision that Paul has for the church. And this is what we're being built together into by the grace of God. And so just a few concluding thoughts before we start to transition towards the table. The first kind of movement of our text, we saw that we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, so radical grace. The second movement, we are at peace and reconciled with God and with one another in Christ, radical unity. And built on God-given foundations, with Christ at the center, the church rises and is filled with the Spirit. in order to be agents of reconciliation in the world, Christ's rising church. And I can't get away from this sense. Chad was preaching on 2 Corinthians 5 a number of weeks ago, and this section of that passage stood out to me then, and as I was reading this text and studying it, it also stood out to me, because this trajectory in the text from kind of individual, corporate, and into this huge picture of what the church is to be as it rises to become a dwelling place by the Spirit, and as from there God sends the church out in mission, our mission is to be reconcilers, to carry a ministry of reconciliation. And so this text in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, I think really serves as a nice closing verse. Paul says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So what is the Spirit doing in you through his word today? And just pay attention to where this was landing in your own heart. For some of you, it might be that your confidence, even sitting down with Scripture, even getting to the point of just opening up the Bible, has been a battle. Maybe your confidence, even in coming to the Word, has taken some real blows. And that God actually wants to restore confidence, even in the reliability of the message itself. Maybe you know someone that's going through that. Maybe your way of resolving conflict and being reconciled. Maybe God has been putting his finger on something in your thinking that's not quite the plan that Paul has put forward. He reconciles both parties to himself so that he can reconcile two groups to each other. Or maybe today has been about just a beautiful expansion of your thinking on the nature of the church and just how it is that the church will rise. And so that actually might give some wind to your sails, even places of prayer. Lord, how is the church going to rise? We can pray actually into some of these things. Lord, would you build your church on the foundation of the prophets? Would you build your church on the foundation of the apostles? Christ, would you be the cornerstone? Would you be at the center of everything that we do? So I'm just going to pray, and I'll invite Bishop Todd to come and lead us to the table. And then Linda and Tamara, you can come on up. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter, Ephesians, and how it instructs us and how it expands our thinking, how it challenges us. Just how glorious a picture it paints for us of what your church is supposed to be. What kind of foundations, Lord, you are setting your church on. And how, Lord, it's your desire that your church be bursting at the seams with the Holy Spirit. It's your desire that you would be gloriously, emphatically at the center of everything that we do. And Lord, we place you in the highest place today. We lift you up higher and higher. Paul, verse after verse, just lifts you higher and higher and higher, and we do the same. We lift you higher and higher and higher. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we come to the table, that through these verses, through your scriptures, that you would both convict and comfort and instruct us in your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen.